Okay. Well, good morning all. Good afternoon all. Morning has gone already. Lovely to see you. Lovely to be back here again in Dunedin. And thank you for the warm welcome in the name of the Lord. Might not be so warm outside, but it's warm in here, and we pray that by hearing the word of God, our hearts would be warmed. Now, I would like to look with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And with the help of God, I would like to go through some things in this chapter that have been upon my heart, upon my mind, and I pray that they'll be of a benefit to us this afternoon. I certainly didn't come to this conference today to open the ministry. You just wonder where it's going to fit in, but we're here and we pray that it will be of a help. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Remarkable words, really, from the man that wrote this epistle. But as we read through the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, indeed, when we read through both of the letters of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, we find out that he was a man that backed up his teaching by his actions. And so what he would write here in relation to this great portrait of love, he would exhibit in his own life, in his dealings with this Christian church. I find it incredible that when you come to the very last statement of this epistle, he closes it by telling them that he sends his love to them in Christ Jesus. He comes to the end of the epistle and he wants to let this Corinthian church know that in spite of all that he's had to write to them about, in spite of all that they were engaged in spite of all their failings and their hypocrisy and their faults, and their need of correction, it's almost as though he gets to the end of this epistle, and metaphorically, or if he could be there, he would just put his arms around them. In fact, he says that to them in the verses prior to that concluding statement of the epistle. When he says to the Corinthian church, as he closes this letter, he says, "All the churches in Asia embrace you." That's true love. In reading this recently, I just thought to myself, I think I might have written, if I had been responsible for the epistle to the Corinthians, and I had got through all those 16 chapters or 15 chapters, and I had come to the concluding chapter, and I had had to review and think upon all that they were engaged in, I might have written to them and said, all the churches in Asia avoid you. But not so. He said, all the churches of Asia salute you. And the word there is to embrace you to the bosom. And then he not only says that Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house, they embrace you much in the Lord. And not only are they to display this to one another, they are to salute, embrace, greet one another. But I can almost imagine the tears falling upon the letter as the apostle sealed up this document to the saints and said, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. True love. The Corinthians had a problem understanding what true love was. I don't think there's any question about us realizing that. They put it all in the wrong places. At times they turned it upside down. And they had a very wrong understanding of what true love is. This love that the apostle speaks about. I really feel that we could note three basic things as we go through this chapter. We could first see how this was failing in the lives of many of the Corinthians. You could, if you want to do this in your own time, I would encourage you, take up chapter 13 and see how the Corinthians so often did not express true love. When we come to an understanding of what true love is. Secondly, this true love that crosses boundaries and is independent of reason and will reach beyond the natural and will penetrate in a spiritual sense to meet the deep needs of another was exemplified in the person of Paul. So its failings can be seen in the Corinthians. Its example can be seen in the apostle. But if we want to rise to the highest heights, we can see this love personified completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We won't do this today because it's not my exercise. But by the time you've come through all of these instructions concerning what true love is, you can link them back to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. It suffers long. We can see that in our Lord Jesus. It's kind. Does not envy, does not vaunt itself up, and is not puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly, and it seeks not her own, and it thinks no evil, it's not easily provoked. And you can go through each one of these details concerning this great portrait of love that the apostle is painting here to give the Corinthians an understanding of what true love is, and you can see them expressly personified in the person and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful lesson. What a wonderful occupation to be engaged in. The apostle had to open this chapter by speaking to them concerning this subject of love. You would know, of course, the context surrounding this. He's been speaking to them in relation to spiritual gift. And in chapter 12, he outlines for them something in relation to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 14, as we well know, we find those gifts in operation. But he wants to outline for us that which is the adhesive, that which brings these things together, that which will enable spiritual gift to function as God would have it truly to be in operation in the church. But of course, we would look outside the immediate context, look into the broader spectrum of the epistle itself and see how that chapter 13 applies and can have application to the whole epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, and then of course into our own lives, where we must take it this afternoon to understand. What do I know about true love? I suppose that's really the question that I've had to ask myself. What do I know about true love? He's spoken about these facts. I could speak with every language of heaven and every language of earth, but if it's not in true love, he says, I'm just like an empty, monotonous sound. It's completely void. Now I can speak truth, words of truth, and I can make statements of Scripture, but if it's not motivated from genuine love, it's just empty words. However much ability I may have linguistically. He then goes on to say about how I could have every gift. I could have all knowledge, understand all mysteries, the gift of prophecy. I could grasp spiritual things in a factual way and with the ability of the mind. And I could be even endowed with spiritual gift from God, just like the Corinthians were. They came behind in no gift. But I want to outline this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that spiritual gift is not a demonstration of true love, spiritual gift in itself. So he says, my speech and my service and my sacrifice. I could give my body and give my goods. The ultimate sacrifice of giving everything, even my body to be burned. But if it's not in charity, it profits me nothing. So I become nothing. I am nothing. And in the future, it profits me nothing. So then I naturally ask myself the question, I really must know, what is this true love? If it needs to be demonstrated in my life, for surely we do desire to speak for the Lord. We use our words every day, and as Christians, we converse with one another. Surely, the motivating force, if I can use terminology like that, that which is behind any part of my speech, whether it be in a place like this, or whether it be in the private sector, or wherever it may be, in the workplace, in the home, to my spouse, what really is behind it? And I would conclude that there would not be a Christian here this afternoon that would not desire their service to be for the Lord, and that they would be prepared to sacrifice. And I wonder whether we would even go as far to say, if it came to it, I would be prepared to give my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a martyr. But it must be in love. So then the apostle takes time to outline what is true love, so that I myself can grasp of a truth how to speak, how to serve, and how to sacrifice. He says love suffers long. It's interesting when you look up these words, and I want to spend the next few minutes just going through these words with the help of God that we might truly understand them. Love suffers long. It's a word that's used 11 times in the New Testament. And it would outline for us being prepared to be long-suffering in the face of difficult opposition. It's the same word that's used of God in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 when it tells us that He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, in spite of the fact that in the context of mockers, scoffing in the face of God, where is the promise of His coming, they say? All things just remain the same. In spite and in the face of such persecution and adversity and opposition, it teaches us this: God is long-suffering. He suffers long. The Lord Jesus used this statement in Matthew chapter 18. Rather an appropriate context, of course, when we read Matthew chapter 18, and we find in the section that I'm referring to, it's against the background of forgiveness. Someone has wronged me, there has been a wrong committed. That wrong has been put right, for forgiveness, of course, must be upon the grounds of repentance. And so, clearly, in the context that the Lord Jesus speaks of, someone puts something right, and forgiveness is exercised. And then Peter turns around and asks the Lord, he says, well, how many times should I do that? 7? And the Lord says, well, just for a start, 490 times. Will you be prepared to forgive again? And this is not glib, brushing things under the carpet, overlooking sin. No, that's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness is when a matter is sorted and repentance is displayed and forgiveness takes its place. And so in its proper order, I should be prepared to forgive 490 times as opposed to my scant 7. And then the Lord Jesus gives this little illustration about the kingdom of heaven. He says, I want to give you an illustration in relation to this. He says, there was a servant and he owed 10,000 talents to the king. And he was called into question about this, and the words of the servant were this. He said, Lord, have patience with me. That's the word. Love suffers long. Lord, suffer long with me, and I will pay thee all. And it tells us verbatim. It says that the Lord had compassion. It says that the Lord loosed him. It says that the Lord forgave him. So he was forgiven of his great debt. And this servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him just 100 pence. And the fellow servant said exactly the same thing as the servant had said to his Lord. He said, have patience with me. Long, suffer long with me, and I will pay you all. But it says he would not. And he cast him into prison until the debt was paid. I wonder if for a start this afternoon we could understand something of the long suffering of God. And as I take in and I drink in something of the long suffering of God towards not only this world but towards me, it would help me to display long suffering. Long suffering love towards another. It will help me in every sphere of my life. It will help me in relation to the coming of the Lord, because this is what James speaks of. He says, he gives the illustration of a farmer waiting. Having planted the field and waiting for the harvest, he then says that the coming of the Lord draws nigh and we ought to be patient, long-suffering. So, brothers and sisters, I gain some understanding of how God suffers long. He's not going to overlook sin. We'll find that later. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. He's not going to brush sin under the carpet. What he is going to do, he's going to be prepared in the face of opposition to be patient and to put up with in view of the best of the other. He says, love is kind. Again, this word here, kind, is only used once in the New Testament, and that is here, of course. So we have to go to words that it is associated with to gain an understanding of what this word kind means. And you could go to the root word. And the root word, the first time it's used, is in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 30. And the Lord Jesus said these words. He said, my yoke is easy. That's the word. My yoke is easy. And we start to gain a picture of what this word kind is. It's a word that is gentle. It will act benevolently. It will act in a way on behalf of another to ease the load of another. It won't bring strain in the relationship. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to understand that love is kind. In Romans 2 verse 4, it tells us this. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness, there's that word, it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. In 1 Peter 2 verse 1 to 3, it tells us this, that we are to lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow by thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's that word again. My yoke is easy. The Lord is gracious. And so I gain an understanding that in my speech, and in my service, and in my sacrifice, I am to reflect the grace of God upon me, and the benevolence of Christ, the kindness. Love envieth not. Again, an interesting statement. It's used in both the positive and negative. The word envy here, of course, is used both positively and negatively in the New Testament. And it would literally mean to zealously feel for or against, or to heatedly. There's some heat in this. This is not just a passive passing over of lying down, but there is a preparedness to stand up. You remember in Acts 7 verse 9, the word is used there and it says this, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Well, here we're told love, true love, envies not. So we're not to be like that. Again, conversely, here, an understanding of what the opposite of true love is. That these brothers, they took Joseph, and because of their envy towards him, they heatedly and zealously sold him off and got rid of him. Is that how my love is towards another saint? Towards another individual? Well, the quicker I get this person out of the way, the better. The Judaizing teachers in Galatians chapter 4, it says there that they zealously affected the saints. They were trying to cut Paul off for their own gain. I ought not to be like that. Because I find here true love. It envies not. It vaunts not itself. It doesn't go beyond. It's not going to imagine itself to be more than it is. It doesn't exaggerate itself. It really is the thought here, vaunting itself and not puffed up. It keeps itself in check. When it comes to not being puffed up, it's the idea of being inflated like the bellows of a great organ, inflated with air. And I can be like that. You know, the apostle, he would write 8 times this word puffed is used in the New Testament. 7 times he writes that word to the Corinthians, and he says this in chapter 4, verse 6, that having set he and Apollos as examples, the Corinthians should not be puffed up one over another. He uses it again, that they were puffed up in relation to the sin in chapter 5. They were pride-filled. They were full of empty air. What profit was it? In chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, knowledge puffeth up. I want to just stop there for a moment. I can have all knowledge. He's already reminded me that in the first few verses. Mere knowledge will fill me up like a bellow of air. But that's all it will do. If my knowledge cannot be demonstrated, borne out, put into true love, it's empty. Listen to what it says in the same verse. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity builds up. Ah, we should have them both. God wants us to have knowledge, but that alone is like an empty balloon. And so I'm not to vaunt myself. Imagine myself to be that which I'm not. To exaggerate myself. And not to be puffed up, full of empty air. And not to behave myself unseemly or inelegantly or inappropriately. But conversely, we are to be appropriate and careful and elegant in our thoughts and words and deeds. I ought to take care how I speak, how I act. I ought to consider whether this is an appropriate action. Am I appropriate, going back to the first 3 verses, am I appropriate in my speech? Am I appropriate and elegant in my service? Am I appropriate here in my sacrifice? Is true love being demonstrated and exhibited in the life that I live before God. And it seeks not her own. Now we live in a very, very self-obsessed world. Completely self-obsessed world. As I went through the New Testament, I was thinking about this. And it drew my mind to that which I've thought of before. In Luke's record of the gospel, the Lord Jesus, he speaks about the Pharisees. And he gives different examples in chapter 12. In teaching a lesson to the Pharisees about covetousness, he speaks about a self-made man. In chapter 13, he teaches about self-righteous people that always were pointing at the faults of another. That's not the evidence of true love. No, no. The evidence of true love is that I won't sit to point the faults of another, but that I will consider first myself. I remember, and I will quote this to you, I like reading Spurgeon, and his writings are filled, or flavored rather, with humor. And he said this on one occasion, which struck me like an arrow to the soul. He said, "Some Christians have less sense than a chicken." He said, "For a chicken will peck through a bushel of chaff to find one piece of grain." That's what chickens do. And he said, "Some Christians, they will peck through a bushel of grain to find one piece of chaff." Some Christians have less sense than chickens. I wonder, as I am here today, what is going on in my heart? As I think about these words, I've had to analyze myself, as any speaker of the Word of God should do. It seeketh not her own. It's not going to be self-righteous. It's not going to be self-absorbed. It's not going to be self-indulgent or self-willed or self-centered. And the Lord Jesus speaks, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 of Luke's record, of individuals like that. It's not easily provoked. It's not easily riled or exasperated. It's not swift to react sharply, really is, I think, the understanding of there. It's not easily provoked. Now, to be provoked is more than just to be provoked in spirit, but to be provoked to the point of reacting sharply. I think that's the understanding here. And it reminded me of James chapter 1, verse 19, where we find there that we are to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It thinketh no evil. The word is an accounting term. It's a term used by the apostle to have a ledger. That I might store up or record in a ledger that which I'm owed with a view to being paid back. And I would increase interest on that amount. I wonder if that's exactly what the apostle has in mind, because that's the accounting term that he uses here. And so he says that love, it thinketh no evil. It does not keep a ledger of wrongdoings in order to pay back at some later date. And brothers and sisters, if I have in my heart stored up a little black book with a list of wrongs, and the next time I see that brother and the next time I see that sister, well, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and this is what I think, while I'm not exhibiting true love. It doesn't store up a record of wrongs. And it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. I want to think about this just for a moment. It does not rejoice in iniquity, because love definitely does not pass over sin. It does not think lightly about sin. And I think the understanding here possibly is that it's not cheerful or wishing Godspeed to those that are living in iniquity. Now, I can't join in with that. I cannot give the person the impression that I sanction iniquity. No. Iniquity is iniquity, and I do not rejoice, or I'm not cheerful. I don't give the impression that I condone sin, because I should not condone sin. What I should give the impression is that I rejoice in the truth. And the word there, rejoice, of course, as you know, is used twice in Luke chapter 15 in relation to the salvation of a soul. They rejoice over the salvation of that soul. And it's used again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, that if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we should rejoice in that which is true, that which is upright, that which is morally true, that which is spiritually true. I'm not to condone evil, but I'm to uphold and congratulate and gladly join, hold hands with the truth. I'm to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Oh, brothers and sisters, what does this mean? Bear, believe, hope, endure. Does that contradict everything that we've said already? I'm just to believe anything, and I'm just to bear everything? No, not at all. This is not some kind of gullible love that just takes and believes anything. No, I think the understanding of these last four statements here, it bears all things. The word really is to roof over. It's the idea of a roof, literally the roof on a building. I think what the translators may have had in mind here when they were looking at this word, and they translated it beareth, they were thinking of maybe taking weight, supporting. I wonder if we could see it another way, seeing the word is used for a roof to cover over. I wonder if we could see it that it covers all things. It's not going to be quick to uncover. You know, someone once said this. It's a flippant statement. I hope you won't mind me repeating it. I don't gossip. So listen, I don't repeat gossip. So listen carefully the first time. Love does not do that. Love is prepared to cover over or to support. The word is used in 1 Thessalonians 3 when it says, we could no longer forbear. And so they sent Timothy. They couldn't wait in silence anymore. And maybe love is prepared to wait in silence. It believes all things. It's not gullible, but it's ready to have faith and give the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things. It trusts the best possible outcome. It's realistically optimistic. It endures all things. It remains standing under pressure, difficulties and trials, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's that word, enduring all things. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. There it is again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's that word again. So love. It suffers long and is kind. It envieth not and vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up and does not behave unseemly. It seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. May God help us to understand and to demonstrate true love. This true love will never fail.